At Isaiah chapter 2 can be found on page 687, 687 in the Bibles. Isaiah 2, commencing to read it, verse 6, 687 in the Old Testament. Verse 6, the day of the Lord. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to the chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man will be brought low, and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan. For all the towering mountains and all the high hills. For every lofty tower and every fortified wall. For every trading ship and every stately vessel. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in man, who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Thanks be to God.
Our Heavenly Father, we cry to you tonight to speak to us from your word with clarity and power, and ask therefore that we may sit under it with obedience and joy, for Christ's sake. Amen. Our text tonight is in Luke chapter 23 and verse 28. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children." Well, I think that's pretty meaningless without the context, so I'll read from 26. To 31. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, the next generation. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Remarkable words, aren't they, on your way to death? Now, let me recapitulate from last week. We've got three Sunday evenings following an old tradition in the Christian church of looking at the story of the Passion. It's a gospel emphasis as well, as you know, because in the four gospels, a very large proportion of the story is given to the last week. As we have only three Sunday nights this particular year to look at the people and the events around the cross, I thought I would choose some who were rather less often studied, And so last Sunday night we looked at Judas. And tonight we're going to look at the women who followed Jesus on his way to Calvary and wept for him, called here the Daughters of Jerusalem. Half a dozen verses only, normally I think ignored, certainly by me, only to be found in Luke, and perhaps not surprisingly, because Luke is often called the Gospel of Womanhood. He singles out so often the place that women had in the ministry and life of Jesus. And so I want to ask of this story, and particularly of verse 28 tonight, is there something here for us at St. Helens, or are we wasting our time? And is there something here for the church at the end of the 20th century? I'm sure there is, and I'm only just beginning myself to seek it out, and maybe you'll continue the good work and find out more for yourself. Now, if you should go to the Holy Week and the Holy Land, and I met somebody this morning who'd done just that and got back this week, if you are to visit Jerusalem today, you'll almost certainly walk down a very narrow street, the Via Dolorosa, the Road of Sorrows, along which the condemned Jesus is said to have passed to his crucifixion. And surprise, surprise, you won't be, I think, surprised, legends are many concerning that way. For example, a woman called Veronica is said to have seen Jesus passing by and sinking under the burden of his cross, and it is said she came out and washed away his blood and perspiration with a towel. Lo and behold, when she examined the napkin afterwards, it bore a perfect likeness of the Man of Sorrows. And many of the great painters have obviously believed that and reproduced the scene, but as far as I can see, it is entirely fantasy and of no value to anybody, even if that napkin should exist today. We know as fact only two incidents from the Via Dolorosa, and they both come in the little paragraph that I read just now, verses 26 to 31. We know about a man who gave his physical help to relieve Jesus from the burden of that wood and bore it after him, and we know of this group of women who wept for him and mourned and showed their sympathy with him in his terrible plight. Now, it's impossible, I think, as we look at the Daughters of Jerusalem in verse 28, this strange group of women, it is impossible to know exactly the significance of verse 27 and 28 if we leave it by itself without the remarkable interpretations that come afterwards. And incidentally, this is the last public teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as regards the other words on the cross that are deservedly famous, the very short words, I suggest that these words do deserve a place. To me, they are more significant than the words, "I thirst," and other words from the cross that have been so famous and preached on so often, whereas this is preached on so little. What does it mean that these women from Jerusalem accompanied Jesus on that sad and horrible journey and wept for him? Well, some people say that it was just an act of religious merit. They were hoping to wail at other deaths like his. It was a common practice amongst the Jewish people and regarded as a sign of your religious fervor. Was it just that? Just doing something that you often did at a funeral or when someone was about to die with no real personal involvement? David Gooding, in his excellent book on Luke, and other people say it's a kind of psychological reaction common amongst people as they see, quote, a nice young man covered with wounds and weals, enough to draw out the pity of any woman folk in the crowd then or now, any time, any place. Was it just that? Well, I think there's no particular reason that we need suspect mere sentiment or insincerity here. There's no reason, I think, to suppose that these tears were not grateful to Jesus, nor any reason to suppose that they did not touch his heart in his hour of trial. But certainly we have to say there is a great surprise here that these women should be there at all. They're not women from Galilee, where, of course, Jesus had carried out most of his ministry and been almost an idol with the populace. Women from the provinces had come as pilgrims to Jerusalem at the time of Passover, and no doubt there were women from Galilee who shouted Hosanna as Jesus entered the city on that first Palm Sunday. But the surprise is that the women here are specifically named as citizens of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, headquarters of rabbinic learning, home of Pharisee and Sadducee, center of priestly arrogance. Here, Jesus had found the soil hard and unreceptive. Few had responded to him. It had been a disappointing ministry, and he'd spent comparatively little time there. But what this verse shows us, it's a very simple thing, and I don't think it's the most important thing, but I will mention it, that there was a section of the community in Jerusalem that was touched with his sufferings and was willing to stand by him. Incidentally, there's no record in any of the Gospels, all four, of a woman being an enemy of Jesus. Indeed, as you know, some brave women of his company stayed with him right to the bitter end when the men had long gone. And here, too, we find women who bemoan his sufferings. And if it's true, as one tradition affirms, that Jews had a law saying that sympathy should never be shown to a condemned man openly and outwardly by people in public, then the demonstration of these Jerusalem women was all the more creditable and brave. This is not, I think, the main thing that Holy Scripture would teach us from this, but we may learn that it is only a determined minority in Jesus who actually hounded him to his death and manipulated the renter crowd, and that the vast majority of people were probably quite like these women and deplored what they saw but were powerless to stop it. David Monteith and I are going to spend 5 days hunting out the haunts of Luther in East Germany in July for a kind of short holiday. And I've been doing my prep for that holiday and been very struck that when the young monk, or perhaps not quite so young, faced some of his chief accusers in some of the great cities of now East Germany, though there were bitter opponents of him in the front row and in the main halls, yet, generally speaking, when Martin left the halls and went through the streets, people were shaking his hand and patting him on the back and shouting out goodwill from their windows. Possibly the same was true in Jerusalem. I think these women may stand for a whole number of people who are perfectly prepared to be brave enough to stand out and not be politically correct. It's one of the occupations of a Christian never to be politically correct, incidentally, and to be brave enough to stand aside from rent-a-crowd. Nevertheless, moving as this demonstration of sympathy may well have been, Jesus does not seek their pity. That's the message. That's the meaning. That's what is said here in Scripture. He seeks, in fact, to redirect their pity, not to him, though he certainly seemed to deserve it at that moment, in that situation of horror and suffering and future sin-bearing, yet he seeks to direct their pity not towards himself, but towards themselves and their children. It's a remarkable reversal of feeling away from himself to themselves and others. And the reason? Well, let me read it to you. He says, I want you to do this, verse 29, for the time is coming when you will say, and what an extraordinary thing to say. We congratulate the woman, don't we, who has children. And here, no, the congratulations will be for those who are barren. Because such awful times are coming when it will be better never to have had children than to see them suffer as they're going to. When people will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. We'll return to that verse and its meaning later. And to this strange proverb, if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? If men do these things to me when I'm innocent, what will they do to the Jewish nation and all of you when it is clear beyond anything that you are guilty? Now, we're not left without clues to this extraordinary episode, this extraordinary incident. By itself, the weeping of these women on the Via Dolorosa means very little to us, and we might just say that they were sympathetic and their hearts are touched. But actually, verse 30 is a quotation from Hosea, not Isaiah, Hosea 10:8. And I would like you, if you will, to scurry away and see if you can find Hosea. Don't look at your next door neighbor as they're lost, because you're probably lost too, and so am I. And no prizes to which of us gets there first. The hinterland of the minor prophets is always difficult, isn't it, immediately to put your finger on. And no doubt your neighbor immediately got there and is now looking rather like a cat that's found the cream. But let me read from the beginning of chapter 10, because it's one of these, well, there are so many of them, aren't there, these rather awful condemnations of the people of God who'd been so privileged. And if we realize the Church of God is today what Israel was then, these words are powerful words. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Then they will say, we have no king because we did not revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us? They make many promises, take false oaths, make agreements. Therefore lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth-Avon. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests, those who had rejoiced over its splendor, because it is taken from them into exile. It will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols. Samaria and its king will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will cry, listen, to the mountains cover us and to the hills fall on us. Ah, there's the clue. Isn't it remarkable that burdened down by this cross, weakened by loss of blood, thrashed by the shoulders on his way to the terrible sacrificial altar of Calvary, that Jesus has time, his mind is sufficiently clear, indeed his mind seems to have been clear right to the end, sufficiently clear to quote what I suppose to all of them was a fairly familiar prophecy about the judgment of God on the nation of Israel, and to remind these women that that was a real possibility now, and that that is what they should be thinking about. This prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem was, as you know, terribly fulfilled in AD 70, not 40 years later, when, interestingly enough, many of these women would have still been alive, some at any rate, certainly their children and their grandchildren. The city of Jerusalem was overthrown with ruthless barbarity by the Romans, and according to Josephus, an outstanding feature of the siege was the sufferings of women and children. The Romans did what many people had did in ancient times, and indeed in modern times, as we know from the UN convoys to bring food to Sarajevo. They sought to starve the city out. And the stories of Josephus about that terrible siege are far too awful to repeat from a pulpit. Quote, he says, there has never been a race on earth, and there never will be one, whose sufferings can be matched with those of Jerusalem in the days of the siege. Strong words. And perhaps in the 20th century we could match their sufferings in Schindler's List, if I pronounce it rightly, in the Holocaust in Sarajevo and so on. And verse 37, therefore, is probably applying an ancient proverb in this sense, that if the Romans treat me, whom they admit to be innocent in this manner, how will they treat these genuinely rebellious and guilty Jews one day? Well, when that day came, the wood certainly was dry, and it went up in fire and smoke. Now, dear friends, tonight, what does it mean to us, this story, this text, this incident on the way to Calvary? Is it of any meaning, or is it just part of the story, part of the padding, part of the scene that we can look at and pass by without really thinking about? I think it's a worthwhile exercise and application, and I won't go the whole way tonight. I want to put it before you and suggest that you too meditate upon it. I think, as a matter of fact, that it has one major message for Christians today. But before I come to that major application, I'd like to start a little further back. I'd like to take up an ancient interpretation of the story that appears in a lot of the older commentaries. I think there's something in it, though I'm not sure it's the main purpose. But there is something in it. And that is the danger of sentimentalism and what has been called the problem of barren emotion. Let me define what I mean by quoting from John Ruskin, the great Victorian art critic and social reformer. Like so many famous Victorians who finished up really almost as unbelievers, he had evangelical roots in his family. His fame was established in mid-19th century by his volumes on modern paintings, and many of you who study art history will probably have come across them. He was elected the first professor of fine art at Oxford, and he was responsible, interestingly enough, for many of the university's settlements in the poor part of London, and you come across these still today. In a famous lecture on the relation of art to religion, he contrasts, and it was his phrase, barren emotion, he contrasts barren emotion produced by realistic representations of the agonies of Jesus with practical sympathy for the miseries of mankind. In other words, what he said, putting it very crudely, is that it stuck in his gullet to go to Lent and Holy Week services and the Stations of the Cross and to put on all sorts of melancholy looks and to weep at the sight of Jesus suffering and to do nothing for the poor in the poorer parts of London. That he called barren emotion. Now, I think we have to say it, in the history of the church there's been a good deal of religious art like that. Pictures of a pale, emaciated Jesus, eyes rolling heavenwards. They belong, I suppose, more to Catholic spirituality than to Protestant. You find them all over the continent when you go on holiday. You find in Catholic churches and in some Anglo-Catholic churches those series of a dozen pictures round the walls of a church taken from this road to the cross called Stations of the Cross, and during Holy Week congregations walk round and gaze at these pictures and seek to feel sorrowful and pity for Jesus and his sufferings. In Roman Catholic countries, as you well know, there's hardly a little hill without a Calvary, and often there are three crosses. The question is this of any value? Does it help us? Ought we to want it? One of the very striking things, I think, about the gospel story about the Passion is that when we actually get to the place of the skull, almost nothing is told us. The gruesome things that I imagine a director for television would love to make very vivid to us, the very gruesome events of actually putting this man on the cross are left almost unsaid. Look at verse 32 and 33. Two other men, both criminals, were also led with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, nothing more. Look up some of the books on famous crimes and people who were hanged and see how the journalists love to take us to the condemned cell, love to take us out to the shed where they were hanged, love to get interviews with Mr. Pierpoint, the hangman, or whatever it was, love to look into those last agonizing minutes. And I think the restraint of the Gospels is very striking. It isn't that they don't want us to know, but they don't want us to wallow in it, apparently. What are we meant to feel? Are we meant to feel pity for Jesus in Holy Week? Are we meant to feel sorrow for Jesus during Lent? I've been asking myself that during this last week, and I don't think I can come up with a definite answer. I suppose I'm rather suspicious of Lent. I went to a school where it was always carried out very fully. No weddings, no parties, abstinence, solemnity, black shrouds over the holy table, and at least, if you wouldn't fast, giving up chocolates or sugar in your coffee. Is that of any value? I'm suspicious, of course, because it goes back to the medieval church, the 4th century. The early church knew nothing about it at all. Well, I suppose there is some value if we take time in Holy Week, if we take time in the 40 days leading up to Easter, to consider our own sins and the sins of our own countrymen and the weaknesses of our own church, and to spend some time weeping over those, meditating on them, trying to understand why God abominates them. But if it's simply a matter of trying to feel solemn, putting aside all happiness because somehow it isn't very proper, doing those things which apparently Ruskin revolted against in his own day, then I think we might stand possibly a little bit more alongside Isaiah when he said this in chapter 58, verse 6. Is not this the kind of fast I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Isn't that what Ruskin said? And isn't that why he got the universities to settle houses and workers in the poorer parts of London in the Victorian era? Wasn't he saying that there was a phony religion that spent its time being melancholy for the sake of it, as though that was religiously proper? Would not Jesus say on those things, don't weep for me, don't spend time at the stations of the cross, don't cover the holy table with black crepe? You haven't got to worry about me. I'm enthroned in glory. Worry about those who need your pity. This matter of feelings is very, very difficult for us, isn't it? It isn't that feelings are wrong. It isn't that feelings are always wrong and action is always right. Far from it. I'm not saying that we should not ever feel deeply or weep deeply, because Jesus certainly did at the graveside and over Jerusalem. But feelings are cheap, especially today, and almost seem, don't they, to be a substitute for action. Indeed, I think we get very alarmed at the way our feelings are exploited by the media today and directed for us at targets of their own choosing. I leave you to think about this for yourself. But I think we are exploited, and as Christians we need to be careful about it. I wonder if you notice today how in our English language everything is hyped up. I've been counting in the last 6 weeks the number of times on the Evening Standard sheet that advertises what is news for the evening, the word fury comes. Fury over new football manager. Fury over immigration rules. Fury over school closure. I looked up my Oxford Dictionary. Fury means wild and passionate anger. Have we got to feel wild and passionate anger every day that a football manager has changed? Every day a political party does something we disagree with? Every day that there's some educational mess made up again? Well, maybe we do sometimes feel fury, but there's a way in which somehow we're worked up these days, aren't we? Well, with all the beauty of the tears of these women, with all the sympathy that may have been there, with all the sensitivity, this weeping was of comparative little value, and Jesus says so. He calls upon them to weep for themselves and their nation and what it is doing to him, the Son of God. It calls on them to consider their futures and what it's going to be, a nation under judgment. He calls upon them to consider their children and what they will inherit if the Jewish nation goes on as it was doing. Isn't that right? He redirects their emotion to look at their own sins. And if Lent and Holy Week are that, if it makes us do that, then surely it is a good thing, and not a waste of feeling and heart. I can't resist telling you of Ruth Gledhill's experiences of high church ritual as recorded in the Times yesterday as a remarkable example of useless religious emotion. Ruth Gledhill seems to be a very lost person. She goes, as many of you will know, who read her Saturday column, to different religious enterprises every week. It doesn't seem to matter whether it's a Hindu service or a Christian service or whatever. Everybody gets stars at the end. You get 5 stars for architecture, sermon, music, liturgy, after-service care, coffee, etc. And the parish church of Leeds got 3 lots of 5 stars yesterday, which is very unusual indeed. The top of the class. I was there for choral evensong, St. Peter's at Leeds being one of the 2 parish churches with daily choral services. To enter this church from the descending darkness of an evening in Leeds is an almost overwhelming sensual and spiritual experience. A powerful scent of white lilies left over from a wedding the day before rose up behind the assembled church wardens, dressed as if for dinner in a grey silk tie, grey trousers, black tailcoat and waistcoat, greeting and handing the 1662 Book of Common Prayer to the 2 dozen worshippers, largely middle-aged and older, arriving in ones and twos. The service, a superb performance of high church ritual in strict accordance with Protestant tradition, began with a procession, a crucifer leading the choir of men in red and white cassocks. And as we began the first hymn, the clergy in black cassocks and white surplices came in, the rector and the curate both wearing choir habit with scarf and hood. Outside, beyond the dark wood rafters, freezing cold rain scattered over the eaves and stern tracery. Inside, the warm darkness of the church, its dark stained polished oak, which turned out to be painted papier-mâché and plaster, gleaming in the fading light, was redolent of a Church of England which I had thought was long gone. The ritual continued, beautiful and moving. For the sermon, the senior verger, Douglas Longstaff, bowed Mr. Hunt to the pulpit. Mr. Hunt ascended the graceful staircase. We crossed ourselves as he began. His sermon described how he'd been neglecting his household chores and had decided to make amends to his wife by cleaning the lavatory. Hours later, his back seized up, landing him in bed for several weeks. That had given him time to think, and he discovered that he was not indispensable. Afterwards, the rector led the intercessions. After a warm cup of coffee and gentle gossip, we returned to the dismal winds of Leeds town centre with peace in our hearts. Now, dear friends, I don't know what you think about that. And the half dozen elderly people may have been sincere, but it's a pretty abominable record, isn't it? And you think the heavenly Lord might well have said to them, "Don't sing to me day after day. Go out into the streets of Leeds and tell people the gospel. I don't need you here." Yes, it's very important, isn't it, to realize that that kind of religious emotion is absolutely meaningless unless it leads us to do what Jesus tells us to do. Well, you must think about this matter of feeling. It's right, of course, in Holy Week. It's right at Good Friday and Easter to be filled with sorrow at first and then with joy. But let's make sure that our sorrow and joy are rightly directed. And so I come finally to the ultimate application to the reader today. How are these words in verse 30 used as well as in Hosea? Well, they were used, of course, in Isaiah 2, as was read to us just now, and I'm not going to go back to that now. But finally, they are used in Revelation chapter 6, when John describes the sixth seal. And so I'd ask you finally to turn there. And this is the culmination of all those ancient prophecies of divine judgment. And incidentally, before we look at this final judgment, I'm sure you know that the prophecies in the Bible are anticipated over and over again. It's rather like looking at a great panorama of the Alps. And as you drive towards it, some mountains come towards you and some get further away. And prophecies like that, the prophecies that God would judge his people, were anticipated in AD 70 in Jerusalem, and no doubt have been anticipated in the history of the church since then. And we may be experiencing his judgment in many ways in our own country and church today. But Revelation 6:12 tells us of the final day of the Lord. Revelation 6:12, page 1238. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave — there's no inverted snobbery in the Bible — every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the anger of the Lamb. Can you imagine it? What a paradoxical statement. What a stretching of language. The anger of Jesus Christ, the anger of the Lord who loved us, the anger of the Lamb who died for us. For on that day, Jesus will turn to all those who've ignored him, and he will show them that he's not only a gracious Savior, but a divine, indignant judge. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now rightly we mourn when righteousness and justice is mocked and trampled on in the world, but all people with ordinary feelings, with proper feelings, feel exactly the same as we Christian people. But what should concern us more than man's deplorable enmity to man, as in Bosnia, for example, the terrible story of mutual slaughter? What should concern us even more is man's enmity to God and the terrible retribution that that is going to bring. When we hear every day in our office, as we do, people calling out God and Jesus and Christ as though they were not the names of Almighty God, the names of the Savior of the world, we don't weep for Christ, but we ought to weep sometime for them, these foolish people who will be swept away one day, utterly unaware of the way in which they've treated God with such casualness during their life on earth. When we see our gospel preaching scorned by people so that they don't bother to listen, have to be dragged along and even then turn away, we don't weep for Christ, but we ought to weep for them who won't listen to the news of their salvation. When we see God's standards, for example, his sexual standards, set at naught, aren't you desperately disappointed with our political leaders over that matter of the lowering of the age of homosexual consent? I suppose I'm foolish, but I knew very well that Mr. Major and Paddy Ashton weren't churchgoers, but I thought Mr. Smith was a churchgoer. I thought he'd stand firm, not a bit of it. He had no more principle than anybody else. I think we ought to weep, don't you, for our leaders, if that's the case, and for our country? If then during a Holy Week you're invited to weep for Christ, to pity him, to sing hymns of sorrow and melancholy, I suggest you don't. But if you should spend a little of time this Holy Week, in a sense going without food maybe for a meal to pray, and to bringing your tears and distress over the state of our own country and our own leaders, and often our own churches, then I suggest Jesus may have redirected our mourning aright. And if we mourn for those things, then blessed are they that mourn, for they will certainly be comforted. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Let's pray. Gracious God, redirect our emotions this week. We so often are sorry for ourselves or worried about the wrong things or depressed over what doesn't really matter. Redirect the heart of everybody here and fill that heart with tears and then with joy, tears over those things that need to be mourned over, and joy that the message of Good Friday and Easter Day has an answer to all our needs. We ask it for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen.